shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians, called to a higher level of understanding, will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast. And now, today's message by Pastor Bob.
Well, thank you. And greetings once again, brethren, and peace be unto you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, today I'd like to ask you a question. What does Thanksgiving Day mean to you? What does it mean to you? You know, most people, when they think of Thanksgiving Day, their minds turns to thoughts of food. That's right, their belly. They think about turkey, gravy, potatoes, sweet potatoes, cranberry sauce, pumpkin pie. Isn't that what they normally think thoughts turn to? Just the thought of all that food, I think, even makes one want the day to hurry up and get here. And some people may even think of the days of our forefathers to the day in autumn of 1621, when Governor Bradford of the Plymouth Colony issued the first Thanksgiving Day proclamation. He did so in gratitude for the first harvest in the New World. This rendering of gratitude was to the Lord God for providing a plentiful harvest. Certainly that was the origin of Thanksgiving Day in this country, but what should it mean to us? What should it mean to you and me today? Well, as a matter of law, Thanksgiving Day has been set aside as a day of celebration to give thanks to the God for all the blessings of the past year. However, unfortunately for many families, Thanksgiving Day has turned into a day of family get-togethers where they indulge in the lust of good food, and the rendering of thanks and gratitude to God for the blessings of the past year have all but been forgotten. But this custom of Thanksgiving Day did not have its origin in the new colonies in Plymouth, for they took the custom from the Scriptures. That's right, it comes from the Word of God. Here it's referred to as one of the peace offerings. There were three types of peace offerings. There was the thank offering, or what we would call the Thanksgiving offering. There was the vow offerings, and there was the voluntary offerings. Now, if you'll check Scripture, you'll find that there was about eight times when these things transpired. They happened from things like the celebration of the Feast of Weeks and for the completion of the Nazarite vow. They happened at the inauguration of the temple, the successful completion of military campaigns, and at the cessation of a famine or pestilence, and at a time of national spiritual renewal. There are more. But the thank offering is the most frequently mentioned type of peace offering that we can find in the Scripture. It represented an act of thanksgiving for our blessings already bestowed upon us. Thus, it seems only fitting that our forefathers, being religious as they were, would set aside a day in gratitude for the first harvest in the new world. Well, this peace offering basically finds its substance or roots in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 13. That's Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 13. It says there, "And this is the law of the sacrifice of the peace offering, which shall be offered unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer it with a sacrifice of thanksgiving, unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unsweetened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried." Now we'll just skip the rest of that. We're not interested in what that sacrifice was specifically and how it was done. But it was a sacrifice of thanksgiving of a peace offering. Now with that in mind, I'd like to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. We'd like to read the whole thing, but we simply don't have time. Because there is a thing called praise, if you will, And there should be a thing that we do with thanksgiving. It's praise and giving thanks to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think we find this in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Now I'm going to read just verses 8 through 14 for you. For here we are told to give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Now I should add that this is David's song of thanksgiving, by the way. Verse 9. Sing unto him, sing songs unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. Now, there's several things that stand out to me here, and I'll just give you a brief outline of them, and I'd like to just discuss them a little bit. In verse 8, we see that his deeds among the people, that's one reason to give praise and thanks unto God. Verse 9, his wondrous and marvelous works. Verse 10, his holy name or his character. Verse 11, his strength. Verse 12, his wonders. And 14, his judgment on the earth, and he is our Lord. He is our Lord. So now let me comment just briefly on these. Let God be glorified by our praises. Let us this Thanksgiving day glorify him by our thanksgivings. Let us glorify him by our prayers and every word that comes out of our mouth. Let us glorify him as a supreme God, as the sole God of the universe, for all other gods are idols. And as we do this, as we discourse with other people, let others be edified and instructed in the ways of the Lord God. We are to do this by making known his deeds among the people that know him not, that these people might be led to a knowledge of him and come to pledge their allegiance to him. And in this manner we serve the kingdom of God on earth among men. Let us also be encouraged to trust in God. Let us stand on the promises of God. Let us seek his strength and will in our lives, that we may be good witnesses for him. Let us also seek our God's kingdom, and let it be, that is, the kingdom be a joy for his people. Let us rejoice that God reigns as sovereign of the universe. Let us accept him as our lawgiver, as our judge, and as our king. And let's not forget to pray, folks. Do not forget to pray for those servants of God who are being oppressed also, who are not sitting around a Thanksgiving Day table. Pray for those who are in distress as political prisoners of the state in this country and others. And let us also pray for their deliverance from the beastly governments which oppress them. And let us pray for our deliverance from these same wicked governments if and when we are likewise oppressed. Well, let's move on to giving thanks and how to give thanks. We've talked about some of these ways through prayer especially, but let's go to Psalms 105, verses 1 through 5. That's Psalms 105, verses 1 through 5. Here again we are told in the very first verse, Oh, give thanks unto God, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing songs unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works, glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord his strength, seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. It sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Yes, it does sound a little familiar. It seems to be what we just read in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 8 through 14, and it is very close, is it not? Here we're told what to give thanks for and how to give thanks. I'll point them out to you in outline form, and then I'll just briefly comment on them. In verse 1, we are told to give thanks unto the Lord. We are told to call upon his name or to call upon his character, and we're to make known his deeds among men. In verse 2, we're to sing unto him or to sing songs unto him or psalms. We're to talk of his glorious works. And in verse 3, we're to glory in his holy name or character and to let the hearts of seekers rejoice. Verse 4. Seek the Lord, seek his strength, seek his face forevermore. And verse 5, Remember, here we have the remember. Remember his marvelous works, remember his wonders, and remember his judgments of his mouth. The duties, it seems to me, in which we are called to do in this psalm are many. But to me, the overriding consideration is that we are to, at all times, that's right, at all times, to give God the glory for all things, or we might say, give him the glory for everything. Let's get back to verse 1, though. Give thanks unto the Lord. Give thanks to God for his tender mercies. Give thanks to him who is our bountiful benefactor. Call upon him whose nature is dependable and true. And finally, in verse 1, make known his deeds to other men, that others may know him and join in praise of the one true and living God. Verse 2. Here I just want to look at his wondrous works, talk of his wondrous works, his miracles. And who could boast of the many miracles of God other than his people, his Israel people, who witnessed the plagues of Egypt, who witnessed the deliverance from Egypt, who witnessed the parting of the Red Sea, and of the feeding of the nation of manna, just to name a few of his wondrous works. And of course, his wondrous works are in evidence in our daily lives. We see it around us in the simple things, such as the water falling from the sky, the trees growing from the ground. We see it in the birth of the new child. We see it in love and charity. Verse 3. Glory in his holy name, or his holy character. You see, the word name here being the nature of God, or the character of God. God is good, God is plenty, God is love, the many attributes of God. We should praise the nature and the character of our God and proclaim his wondrous nature to other people. We should not boast of our own deeds and accomplishments, but we should glory in him, the Father. We should glory in our knowledge of him and our relationship with him. Verse 4. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and seek his strength. Seek his grace. Seek the strength of the Spirit of God within you, that ye be doers of good, and that ye might endure all persecution. And certainly we are all persecuted in this day and age to some degree. Some of it's easy to take, and some of it's harder to take. But seek to have his face forevermore. In other words, seek his favor from now until the end of the ages. And again, I have to take you back here to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgment of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servants, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is our Lord, or he is the Lord our God. And of course, we're talking here about the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we are those literal descendants, that is, the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, and kindred peoples of the earth. They are the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as such, ye are his children, his chosen ones, his servant, ye children of Jacob. You are born of his house and entitled to the privilege of his servants, to consult him as master, to obey his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments. And as a matter of birth, you are commanded to proclaim the kingdom of God on this earth, and you are a part of it. You are his chosen, and you are beloved for the Father's sake, and therefore we should tread in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior. We are his people, and as such we must praise him. For should not his people, his chosen ones, seek their God and praise him? Obviously, and of course, they should. Our plea should be as found in Psalms 107, verse 1. O give thanks unto God, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Here we have a command, a duty. O give thanks unto the Lord. It's a duty, it's a command. Why? Why? Because God is good. That is the nature of our God. And because his mercy endureth forever. Psalms 107, verse 21 and verse 22. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Here we have another plea or command. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, why? For his goodness and for his wondrous works to the children of men. What wondrous works are we talking about here? Well, we know many ourselves, but let's go to Scripture again. Psalms 136, verses 1 through 3. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. And now when we get down into verses 4 through 26, we find some really a long list of examples. Verse 4, for example, we're still in Psalms 136, verse 4. Give thanks to him who alone doeth great wonders or miracles. Verse 5, give thanks to him who made the heavens. Verse 6, give thanks to him who made the earth. Verse 7, give thanks to him who made the day from the night. Verse 8, give thanks to him who made the sun. Verse 9, give thanks to him who made the moon and the stars. Verse 10, give thanks to him who smote Egypt. Give thanks to him in verse 11, who delivered Israel from Egypt. Give thanks to him in verse 12, who divided the Red Sea. And in verse 15, who overthrew Pharaoh. And in verse 16, led his people in the wilderness. You see, the list goes on and on. Verse 17, give thanks to him who smote great kings. And finally, in verse 25, something of interest to us today, give thanks to him who giveth food to all flesh. Thanks to him who giveth food to all flesh. And that's why our forefathers had a Thanksgiving Day, for a bountiful harvest. But we should just give thanks to him who made you and me. Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy and goodness endureth forever and forever. Now, I'd like to move over into the New Testament just briefly. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Because it's interesting that this is the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he's giving thanks for the hiding of things and also for the revealing of things. Now, that sounds strange, give thanks for the hiding of things. But that's what he did. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Now that sounds, again, kind of strange, hiding things from the wise and prudent. You'd think that the scholars would be the ones who would have this information, and it would not be hid from them. And some people have a problem accepting the fact that God would hide something from some people, and they prefer to think that verses such as these should read that something to the effect that seeing that these things were hidden from the wise and prudent, they were revealed unto babes. But I don't think that's the way it is. The implication here by those people is that the wise and prudent rejected these things, and since the babes did not reject these things, it was revealed unto them. However, if the wise and prudent rejected these things, then certainly they knew them, and they were not hidden from them. But Paul tells us that it is also the nature of God to hide things. If we look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, it says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which is from the beginning of the world, hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now this is the mystery, the fellowship of mystery, from which the beginning of the world hath been hid. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages, or from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to the saints. Thus, we see that God has hid things for generations and from the beginning of the world, which were only then made known to the saints of the Most High. Now, if God hid things from the beginning of the world, it only follows that he also might hide things from certain people and reveal certain things again to certain other people. And perhaps it would help if we understood this hiding of things. You see, supposedly the wise and the prudent people referred to in verse 25 were the scribes and the Pharisees. These people were puffed up. They had swelled heads. We'd call them conceited, and they were conceited with their own knowledge and their own laws, which they preferred to obey rather than the laws of God. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, the world through its wisdom knew not God. The world through its wisdom knew not God. See, it knew the wisdom of the world. It didn't know and understand the things of God. It knew the wisdom of the world. Thus, in this sense, the scribes and the Pharisees rejected Christ, and they did so because he was a threat to their power and authority as leaders of the nation, and because they relished their own wisdom. And these were wise men. The scribes and the Pharisees were wise in the ways of men. They were wise in the ways of the Talmud, in the ways of the traditions of men. Or we could say they were wise in the ways of the world. But because they were puffed up in their human understanding and their human wisdom. And as such, they were simply not worthy. That's right, they're simply not worthy to be given these things. And they were left to flounder in their own worldly ways. And these things were revealed unto babes. Likewise, let's look to the day. In today's world, men may be wise in scientific knowledge. Men may be wise in the ways of medicine, such as it is. Men may be wise in the ways of the state, that is, the government of these worlds. But yet, these same men who we would consider wise in these things are ignorant in the ways of God. And the same thing is true for our religious leaders. These men are trained in seminaries, which I refer to as cemeteries, as most of these people graduate being brain dead. Perhaps I should be a little kinder and say something like they are brainwashed in these seminaries. While all of these men graduate and all have their letters, what they have learned in the seminaries is what the people who run the seminaries want them to learn, not necessarily what God wants them to learn, and not necessarily the truth of God's word. In fact, as I look at all of the preachers I have met and known, it has been my experience that it takes years and years and years of personal study to overcome the brainwashing taught in these seminaries. Let's go back now then to the 12 apostles. You see, they were not scholars. They were not politicians. They were not scientists. They were not men of letters. They were not learned men of religion. And they were all considered as unlearned and ignorant men by those who were considered as wise and prudent. Yet here we see in Scripture that the mysteries of God were revealed unto these men. And likewise, I think the same is true in today's society. I don't think God is going to reveal things to men whose heads are puffed up and swelled up with their own knowledge, their own wisdom. God is simply not going to reveal things to them who are considered wise and prudent by the world standards. But he will reveal to those who are considered unlearned men and those who are considered ignorant by the world. But let's give thanks unto God for the victory. For the victory of Christ. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For here we are told, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory over death through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ died then to slay death. Christ has risen from the dead as the first fruit, demonstrating the conquering of death. We want to give thanks for God for the resurrection of Christ. Give thanks unto God that we will be resurrected from the dead. Oh, give thanks to God for this victory over death. And I would like to thank God personally for you people, all of you, as Paul did in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, where he thanked God for you all. And I likewise would like to take this time to give thanks to you all being the listeners of this program. And it would be my earnest prayer that we would all grow and mature together in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Well, in concluding, let me say that Thanksgiving Day, again, is a national holiday in this country. It has been set aside as a day of celebration to give thanks to God for all the blessings of the past year. And our blessings are many, and we should probably stop and reflect on a few of them that we take for granted. And only to name a few, just to name a few now. We have our lives. We have our wives, and you wives have your husbands. In other words, we have our families. We have food. We may not have what we want in these things, but we have it. We have food. We have shelter. We have our health. And again, such as it is, but it could be worse. We also have the Word of God. See, back to Scripture now. We have Jesus Christ, who overcame death that we might live. We have the principles of faith, grace, and salvation. And we have the promises of God. We have the promise of the resurrection. We have the promise of eternal life. And we have. And I realize full well that some of you do not have as much as others, but we have all been blessed in some manner. O, my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, on this Thanksgiving Day, won't you take the time to thank God for whatever blessing He has bestowed upon you and your family? Well, once again, I have talked myself out of time for today, but won't you turn in to the next broadcast at the same time as we continue our study of the Word of God? And I would like to add that these broadcasts are only made possible through the contribution of you people, our listeners. And if you are being fed by these broadcasts, I would like to suggest that you feed the ministry that they might continue. And until next time, just may the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob bless you and keep you safe in these latter days. Amen.
Today, Mrs. Bertrand Comperé will speak on one of these marks of our identity, why we celebrate Thanksgiving. Mrs. Comperé.
The United States is the only nation in the world that sets aside one day a year as a day of thanksgiving to our God. Have you ever thought why we celebrate that day? While Thanksgiving Day as a religious ceremony is not celebrated elsewhere as it is here, it did not have its beginnings among the New England colonists, but it did originate with our ancient ancestors, the Israelites. Those of you who listen regularly to this program know that we are the literal descendants of God's people, Israel. In their early history, offerings for thanksgiving were a regular feature of worship among them. Certain feast days were set aside each year in which to give thanks. This was a national celebration. They brought in the first fruits of their harvest unto God and gave thanks for His blessings. And in the fall, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, where much emphasis was put on rejoicing. In Deuteronomy 16:13-15, it says, "Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast. For the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in every work of thine hand, and thou shalt rejoice." A call to thanksgiving followed their great achievements, acknowledging that God was with them. One example is given in 1 Chronicles, the 16th chapter, where it tells of the return of the Ark of the Covenant to the city of David. The Ark was captured by the Philistines, and its safe return was a source of great rejoicing. They offered burnt offerings and the peace offerings, and David gave every Israelite a loaf of bread, a piece of fish, and a flagon of wine. David wrote the following poem especially for the occasion, and it is just as appropriate for today as it was then. "Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing unto Him. Remember His marvelous works that He has done, His wonders, and the judgments of His mouth. O ye seed of Israel, His servant, ye children of Jacob, His chosen ones, be ye mindful always of His covenant, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, even the covenant which He made with Abraham, and of His oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant." It is obvious that God has fulfilled this to us, for which we should give thanks. Nehemiah tells of a great day of thanksgiving at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. It was celebrated with thanksgivings, with singing, and with harps. Verse 43 of the 12th chapter of Nehemiah says, "Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced. for the Lord had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. There are many scriptures that tell us to give thanks. For example, Psalm 100:1-4, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Psalm 50:14-15 says, offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay your vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. The command is given in the New Testament too. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ concerning you. There is a description of our own nation in the 30th chapter of Jeremiah. It tells of the time when the captivities would be passed, and verse 17 says, for I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds. Verse 21 states, and their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me, saith the Lord. God even tells us that we will offer thanks. Verse 19 states, and out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Centuries of history have proved that there is such a thing as a racial mind. This has shown itself in the consistent development of races according to their pattern, according to their own ancestry. When these same Israel people came to America, what do we find? They all have the same inborn desire to give thanks to their God. The first American Thanksgiving was celebrated by the Pilgrims in Plymouth, Massachusetts, in 1626 after the reaping of their first harvest. This followed a winter of great starvation and privation, and Governor Bradford proclaimed a day of thanksgiving to thank God for their preservation and the food to sustain them. The feast was shared by the colonists and the neighboring Indians. Other days of thanksgiving were called, but on no particular date. The Massachusetts Bay Colony held its first Thanksgiving in 1630. In 1644, the Dutch of New Netherland set a date to give thanks, and set one occasionally thereafter. In a proclamation for a day of thanksgiving in Charleston in 1676, they called themselves God's own covenant people in this wilderness. Another of our early writers speaks of the vine which God has planted, casting out the heathen and preparing a room before it and causing it to take deep root and fill the land. And that, of course, is what we have done. Congress recommended days of thanksgiving annually during the Revolution and in 1784 for a return of peace. George Washington set aside Thursday, November 26, 1789, as a day of thanksgiving after the adoption of the Constitution. And also on Thursday, February 19, 1795, for the general benefits and welfare of the nation. Many states celebrated Thanksgiving days, but it was not until 1815 that it was celebrated nationally again. President James Madison urged the people to offer thanks on a day set apart by proclamation. This came at the end of the war of 1812, when they had much to be thankful for. But we have a woman to thank for our yearly observation of the day. For 17 years, Mrs. Sarah J. Hale campaigned for a national Thanksgiving Day. She was the editor of Godey's Ladies' Book. She ran many editorials and created favorable public sentiment. A number of the states adopted a day of Thanksgiving, but not the same day. Mrs. Hale began her campaign in 1847, petitioning 6 presidents, beginning with James Polk. She finally got a sympathetic hearing from Abraham Lincoln. After the victory of Gettysburg, Lincoln proclaimed Thursday, August 6, 1863, as a day of thanksgiving to God for the victory of Gettysburg. Mrs. Hale called President Lincoln's attention to the need of an annual Thanksgiving festival on an established day of the year. So that same year, 1863, just 100 years ago, Lincoln issued the proclamation naming the last Thursday in November as the first annual National Thanksgiving Day, saying that it seemed to me fit and proper to do this. Since that time, each president has issued such a proclamation using the last Thursday in November until Franklin Roosevelt changed the day in 1939 to the third Thursday of November. He did this for 3 years, and then it was taken out of the president's hands. For on December 26, 1941, a joint congressional resolution designated the fourth Thursday of November in each year as Thanksgiving Day. Many things arise spontaneously out of some occasion without having any roots in the past. But our National Day of Thanksgiving so consistently follows the ancient pattern that it is a number of the many marks which identify us as God's people Israel. He prophesied this when, in Isaiah 43:21, he said of us, "This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise." Our ancient ancestors recognized this divine pattern in our life when they wrote in Psalm 79:13, "So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praises to all generations." Our ancestors who built this great nation in the wilderness again recognized the ancient racial pattern, for they quoted the scriptural authorities commanding it. Today, we too should know our racial identity and the customs which God founded for us and give thanks to Him, not only for our blessings of health, peace, and prosperity, but for the supreme blessing of all that we are His people, His children. And say with David in Psalm 79:13, "So we thy people and sheep of thy pasture will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations."
The following program is a soundtrack from the video As Birds Flying on the deliverance of Jerusalem by General Allenby in December of 1917, according to prophecy. If you would like a complete copy of this video, including a second documentary on the ancient biblical city of Petra, we request a donation of $24 for the DVD or $22 for a VHS tape.
Prophecy occupies a very large part of the biblical record, but very few give the subject the study required for a true understanding. It is a sensitive area because many interpretations are given to specific passages relating to the future with an emphasis that is either unwarranted or in error. The most reliable clues to the study of prophecy are to be found by examining history. If this is done, it can be shown that the great majority of all prophetic utterances in the Old and New Testament have already been fulfilled. Others remain to be explained as future events bring them into focus. For this reason, prophetic passages in the Bible can be of the utmost relevance and importance to our understanding of current events. Isaiah, a high-ranking official at the royal court of ancient Israel, foresaw one such incident 2,500 years ahead of his own day. To us, it is past history, but not long past. This is the story of the capture of a city as birds flying.
Smile, smile. At the start of the third weary year of the Great War, Prime Minister Lloyd George, anxious to seek a way to divert public attention from the frightful and seemingly unending slaughter on the Western Front, turned his eyes to the Middle East, where, under good leadership, if it could be found, lay a potential victory for the Allies. The Egyptian Expeditionary Force, under the command of General Sir Archibald Murray, had already made two attacks northward towards Gaza, neither of which had accomplished much, and the Prime Minister appointed a new general to take over command of the British forces in Egypt. General Allenby arrived in Egypt like a whirlwind, and it wasn't long before many officers who spent much too much time propping up the bar in Shepherd's Hotel in Cairo found themselves on the boat back to England and the not quite so comfortable conditions in the trenches and dugouts on the Western Front. Allenby's purge of the dross was very thorough, and he inspired new hope and confidence into what had been a rather dispirited army.
I think that of all the commanders in the field who occupied high positions in the British Army during the Great War, General Allenby was one of the greatest. Not only was he a born leader of men, he was a most determined and resolute character. He possessed an extremely imaginative and far-seeing mind, and unlike many senior officers of the First World War, wasn't afraid to depart from the stereotype methods of warfare. General Wavell, Allenby's biographer, wrote, "Allenby had qualities of courage, loyalty, directness of thought, and purpose that would have made him a great soldier in any age and in any conditions." This, then, was the man who, in Lloyd George's own words, was given the responsibility of presenting the British Empire with a Christmas present, the capture of Jerusalem from the Turks. The British forces in Egypt were discouraged and cynical. They had lost faith in the higher command and in themselves, and were, like Israel of old, weary of the hardships of the desert. They were also weak in numbers, having received no reinforcements from home. To counter this lethargy, Allenby went through the hot and dusty camps like a tornado. Within a week of his arrival, he had stamped his personality on every trooper of the horse and every infantryman of the line. Seldom in the course of military history has the personality of a new commander had such an electrifying effect on his troops. This, in midsummer 1917, was the situation. To the west, the Mediterranean, where the Royal Navy had sea superiority. To the east, the endless waterless deserts of what was in those days Transjordan. To the south, Egypt and the British forces. And to the north, the enemy. Running up the center of Palestine like a backbone, the Judean hills, a considerable hazard to all invading armies. The commander-in-chief, Eastern Forces, Sir Philip Chetwood, and Major General Dornay presented Allenby with a very accurate assessment of the situation. The route to Jerusalem would have to lie up the coast, as it was the most direct, it would have the close cooperation of the Navy, and it already had the beginnings of a rail link water pipeline. But enemy held Gaza barred the way, and to the east the enemy also held Beersheba, along with the precious water holes. Allenby's plan was to deliver a series of left and right alternate punches to the ends of the Turkish line. The 21st Corps, under General Bulfin, was to attack Gaza, and the 20th Corps, under Sir Philip Chetwood, was to attack Beersheba, where it was essential to capture the water holes before they were blown. It must be remembered that in those days, there was no question of overlanding your troops by a mechanized transport or airlifting them. You marched, or rode if you were lucky. The Beersheba water holes were vital for the thousands of camels and mules. There were 80,000 camels alone, and although they can stay for a long period without water, they need just as much as the horses and mules to start with. The attack started with the Desert Mounted Corps doing a 25-mile night ride in order to attack Beersheba. And on the morning of October the 31st, 40,000 troops were in position and ready for the assault. However, a single German reconnaissance aircraft happened to see all these preparations and hightailed it for home with this vital news. But it was caught by the Anglo-Welsh team of Captains Peck and Lloyd Williams flying a Bristol fighter, and the German aircraft was shot down and destroyed. Possibly the whole success of Allenby's operation hinged upon this one single engagement by the Royal Flying Corps. At dawn on the following morning, a brigade of Australian cavalry moved off and captured the Beersheba water hose just moments before they were blown. For this exploit, the Australian brigade commander received the Distinguished Service Order in the field from General Allenby. Royal Navy monitors, His Majesty's ships Terror and Erebus, pounded the Gaza fortifications with their heavy guns, and the attack went in. After a sharp but brief fight, Gaza was ours. The Royal Flying Corps at this time was very poorly equipped with slow and outdated aircraft, and the Germans certainly had air superiority. Well aware of this, Allenby asked the War Cabinet for three extra squadrons, which could ill be spared from the Western Front. Lloyd George, however, looked with favor on Allenby's campaign, and the more modern aircraft soon began to arrive, going into action almost immediately. The formidable Bristol fighters and the efficient SE-5A aircraft soon wrenched air superiority from the Germans, and the position in the air was reversed. At about this time, the 10th Irish Division arrived from Salonika, and after reviewing the situation, decided they weren't going to be left out of a fight. However, due to the everlasting problem of a shortage of water, the advance up the coastal plain was slow. And although the Turks had lost Gaza, their retreat was entirely orderly, certainly not a rout. Indeed, on November the 11th, they made a counterattack, which eventually petered out without doing much harm. The British advance continued up the coastal plain, ably supplied with all the necessary stores by the Royal Navy, which kept pace with the army as they advanced up the coast. Lack of natural harbours between Gaza and Jaffa entailed offloading stores onto an unprotected beach, which, in heavy seas, could turn out to be a bit exciting. The further the army went towards Jerusalem, the more difficult became the terrain, and the weather was worsening. The Turkish army halted in its retreat northwards at Junction Station on the railway line from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem and dug in. Although they constructed defensive positions, they were overrun by the advance of the 52nd and 75th Divisions, and many prisoners were taken. On the 16th of November, Jaffa, the biblical Joppa, was occupied by the British. That Allenby had advanced 50 miles in 10 days was remarkable, for the Turks were tough fighters, and the British supply column was getting longer every day. Palestine has been a very difficult country for the invader since biblical times. As Sir George Adam Smith said in his Historical Geography of the Holy Land, everything conspires to give the inhabitants of Palestine easy means of defense against large armies. It is a country of ambushes, entanglements, and surprises, where large armies have no room to fight, and the defenders can remain hidden. Before the campaign proper started, Allenby's written instructions concerning Jerusalem were clear. In an order of the day to General Chetwood, he wrote, "I place no restrictions upon you in respect of any operations against Lifta or the enemy lines to the south of it, except that on no account is any risk to be run of bringing the city of Jerusalem or its immediate environ within the area of operations." The advance towards Jerusalem really started on November the 18th. The Turks were now divided into two armies, one down on the plain and the other on the hills. The plan was to cut the Nablus-Jerusalem road to prevent any supplies being brought in from the north and to make a pincer movement round the south and round the northeast. A gap was to be allowed in the northeast to give the enemy the opportunity of escaping should they decide to do so. The idea was to avoid any street fighting within the Holy City, which would certainly have been very bitter and destructive. The 75th Division advanced up the Jaffa-Jerusalem road towards Ramallah, the probable site of the biblical Arimathea, while the 52nd went up the Vale of Ajalon, the scene of the curious incident when, at Joshua's command, the sun stood still. Advance units of the 52nd got as far as El Jib, the biblical Gibeon, where King Saul of Israel had his headquarters. December the 8th was to be the date for the main attack, but the problem with which Allenby thought he was faced, the avoidance of fighting in the area of the Holy City, no longer existed. The defenders had fled. On the 9th of December, the mayor of Jerusalem came out of the city bearing a white flag and attempted to surrender the keys of the city to a party of cooks of the London Regiment who had lost their way. They then tried to hand them over to an outpost composed of Sergeants Hercombe and Sedgwick of the 2nd 19th London Regiment, who, unused to the politics of total surrender, directed them onto a group of gunner officers who were too busy to be bothered, as they were trying to get their guns into a good firing position for the coming assault on the Turks. However, the by now rather disillusioned surrender party managed to get in contact with General Shea of the 60th Division, who graciously accepted the surrender of the city, much to the relief of the mayor of Jerusalem, who'd spent the entire morning trying to surrender. On December the 11th, General Allenby, in company with his divisional commanders, entered Jerusalem on foot through the Jaffa Gate, scorning to enter like a conqueror, as had the Kaiser before him. Representatives of the troops who had taken part in the campaign were drawn up as a guard of honor. English, Irish, Scottish, Welsh, Australians, New Zealanders, French and Italian. Indian Mohammedan troops were provided as a guard at the Mosque of Omar. A proclamation was read out in various languages guaranteeing religious freedom for all sects in the city. Israelite, Assyrian, Greek, Roman, Jew, Arab, Crusader and Turk had entered Jerusalem as conquerors before the British. But none of the nations can have been represented by one more impressive or worthy of his race than General Allenby. In his biography of Allenby, General Wavell recounts a strange saying amongst the Arabs. When the waters of the Nile flow into Palestine, then will a prophet of the Lord deliver Jerusalem from the Turkish yoke. Now, curiously enough, Allenby's name, pronounced as an Arab would say it, Ali en Nebi, means prophet of the Lord. And indeed, the waters of the Nile did flow into Palestine via the pipeline laid all the way from the Nile Delta by the Royal Engineers.
Although the Royal Flying Corps was grounded by very bad weather conditions during the final few days in December, which culminated in the capture of the city, the combined effects of new and efficient aircraft and the new spirit of aggression within the ranks of the air crew completely reversed the position of air superiority originally held by the Imperial German Air Force. The Royal Flying Corps absolutely cleared the skies above Palestine of enemy aircraft. How accurately this fulfilled the writings of the Hebrew prophet Isaiah, for he writes, "As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it." And this you read in the Old Testament, written 2,500 years ago. To commemorate their part in the liberation of the Holy Land from 600 years of Turkish domination, Number 14 Bomber Squadron of the Royal Flying Corps adopted a new insignia with the motto, "I spread my wings and keep my promise." While Allenby's armies advanced up the Mediterranean coastline, Colonel Lawrence, Lawrence of Arabia, was moving up the eastern route, up the line of the Hejaz Railway, welding the capricious Arab groups into a cohesive whole. Lawrence's Arabs ride in, and their goal, Damascus, is theirs.
Well did the prophet Zechariah say that Jerusalem was to be, in the ages to come, a cup of trembling. But to those interested in prophecy, it is even more remarkable that three other Old Testament prophets foretold the precise day, date, and method by which Jerusalem would be delivered from the Mohammedan power 26 centuries before it happened. In today's climate of opinion, such stories would be greeted with the utmost incredulity. But let us take a look at these prophecies and see how they were so precisely fulfilled. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 31, verse 5, says that God in some far distant time in the future would defend, deliver, and preserve Jerusalem. And he uses a special phrase, "as birds flying." A curious way to write of the capture of a city. Thus, it is an astonishing link with Isaiah's writings to note that in 1917 AD, the city was, in fact, both delivered and preserved without any damage for two reasons. One, General Allenby expressly ordered that no fighting should take place within the holy city. And two, that the Royal Flying Corps had by this time completely dominated the skies above Palestine. The Church of England's prayer book provided for the reading of that precise verse on that very day, the day of the capture of the city, December the 9th, 1917, 45 years before the event took place. It is also most remarkable that as early as 1886, Dr. Grattan Guinness predicted the delivery of Jerusalem in 1917 from the study of biblical prophecy. Can all these things be coincidence? The prophet Daniel records that in a crucial time, towards the end of the age, Jerusalem would be delivered after 1,335 years. If we take the rise of the Mohammedan power from its beginning in 622 AD, 1,335 years on, we come to 1917. But Daniel was deeply distressed about his country's departure from divine law, and he prophesied a long period of national chastisement and discipline lasting 2,520 years. This chastisement began in earnest in 604 BC, when Judah was invaded and the Jews were deported to Babylon. If we use this date as a starting point, adding 2,520 years, we again come to 1917. Another coincidence? Even the day and the month of Jerusalem's deliverance was recorded by the little-known prophet Haggai. He said it would be the 24th day of the Hebrew month Kislev, which in 1917 fell on the 9th of December. It must surely be beyond reasonable doubt that these extraordinary prophecies cannot just be coincidence. If this is not mere coincidence, then it follows that Almighty God has indeed a perfect foreknowledge and control of all history in the unfolding pattern of his plan for world peace. The name Jerusalem means the vision or foundation of peace, and yet the city has been besieged 28 times in its history. But the Almighty always has the last word. So, in spite of all the age-long turmoil foreshadowed by this cup of trembling, he gives to us in the West and all who pray for the kingdom of God on earth a tremendous hope and faith in its ultimate appearance.
You have been listening to the soundtrack from the video As Birds Flying. If you would like a complete copy of this video, including a second documentary on the ancient biblical city of Petra, we request a donation of $24 for the DVD or $22 for a VHS tape. A selection of other videos are also available.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a
CD
of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.